The title of today's sermon is Inherit the Kingdom. Brethren, this is a feast message for 2019, Feast of Tabernacles. We'll be talking today about the millennium that we are going to inherit. The title of today's sermon is Inherit the Kingdom. And I'd like to begin in Mark chapter 1. In today's sermon, we're going to be looking at these inspired revelations that God gives to us for a more informed spiritual awareness of the nature of God's coming kingdom. You know, brethren, that we are destined to inherit the kingdom. It's not for everybody. God's will is that it would be for everybody, but man has a way of ruling himself out. You would think that this wonderful news of the kingdom of God would be something that people would be beating the door down to find out more about the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom that we are going to inherit. In Mark 1, in verse 14, we read, "Now, after that John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." That's what he was preaching, about the kingdom of God. But that word gospel, that means the good news of the kingdom of God. Verse 15, continuing, "And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. You repent and believe this good news, believe the gospel." Let me ask you a question that I would like for you to consider. What were the expectations of the people who heard Jesus preach these words? When Jesus said, "The kingdom is coming, the kingdom is at hand," meaning Jesus was bringing that good news of the kingdom, and it was being prepared from the foundation of the world, as we saw. But what did they think when they heard the good news of the kingdom? Did they have the same expectations that we have? Let me ask it this way. What is your expectation of the kingdom? Do you have a good picture in your mind? Well, hopefully today's sermon will help you to form in your mind what the kingdom of God looks like, what the kingdom of God is like. Now, we've covered many, many facets and aspects of the kingdom of God. But let's just talk about, if you were going to move from where you live now into a new dwelling, a new habitation, new house, whatever, you would want to know, okay, what's the house like? Picture in your mind where you're about to move. Have you pictured in your mind what the kingdom of God is like? So we wonder, what were the expectations of the people back in Jesus' day when he preached those words? First of all, when they heard the word kingdom, they would have thought back to the glory days of King Solomon, because there had never been a time since then that the nation of Israel had such a powerful and glorious kingdom as the one they enjoyed under King Solomon. It was a glorious kingdom. It was a world-ruling power. It was a wealthy nation. And no foreign nation could stand up militarily or economically to the kingdom. Now, that was the kingdom of God in the Old Testament under Solomon. But you know what happened? Israel sinned. They sinned mightily. And within just a generation or so, they lost that kingdom and they went into captivity and they never had it again. So the people listening to Jesus Christ would have said in their minds, yes, another glorious and powerful kingdom to come to this earth. We would like to see that. But brethren, that is not what Jesus was talking about. That was only a picture, a small picture of what Jesus was speaking about, because he spoke of his Father's kingdom. Jesus will come to establish his Father's kingdom on this earth. Let's go over to Acts chapter 1. The people who heard Jesus preaching in those days were thinking in terms of national sovereignty, because they, at that time, they were subjugated by Imperial Rome. They saw soldiers marching up and down the roads every day. They knew that they didn't rule in their own kingdom, in their own nation. They were subjugated. They were almost as slaves to the Romans. After Jesus died, the apostles, even that long, you know, 3.5 years of public ministry, Jesus preaching the gospel to the apostles, they didn't understand. They were thinking in terms of a kingdom with national supremacy, being the greatest nation on earth. His apostles thought that Jesus' message was about national supremacy. They thought Jesus would be the king as Solomon was the king, and he would have great armies, and he would march into surrounding nations and the whole world and establish his kingdom on the earth. And in fact, that's what the Jews and the Romans feared, that Jesus Christ would become that kind of a king. They feared that they would lose their supremacy. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. When they, that's the apostles, therefore were come together. Okay, now Jesus has died at this point. Jesus had been crucified, he had been laid in the grave, and his Father has resurrected him back to life after 3 days and three nights. So that's the time setting that we're looking at. Now the apostles come together, and Jesus appeared to them for 40 days in many ways, teaching them and so forth. They ask him, Jesus, saying, Lord, we're in the middle of verse 6, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? See what they're looking for? They're looking for a kingdom like that Solomon had, a world-ruling kingdom. Verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. So they had to wait for the coming of God's Holy Spirit to open their mind to see spiritually that the kingdom of God is something much greater, extends far beyond what a kingdom on earth could ever amount to. That's not what Jesus came for, to establish a military, powerful, ruling kingdom on earth, as we would have seen under Solomon. Today, brethren, we're looking at the coming kingdom of God and who will inherit that kingdom. Not everyone. We pray thy kingdom come. The kingdom of God administered by Jesus Christ is going to consist of five essential elements. You can jot these down. I'll just mention them quickly, but I'll repeat them a few times as we explore what the kingdom is like that we're going to inherit. First, there's going to be a king. That's the all-glorious Jesus Christ. There will be a seat of authority where Jesus Christ rules. Third, there's going to be a territory. That's the domain of rulership for Christ. Fourth, there are going to be the laws of the realm, just like each country. They have their own laws. Jesus will have his laws. And fifth, there will be the subjects, the population, the people. So let's go over to Revelation 19 next. We're going to see again, Jesus will be king. Right now, Jesus is not exercising his authority as king over all this earth. There is no king over all this earth right now. We have presidents, we have prime ministers, we have those who rule nations, but we're talking about a time when all the earth will be under one rule. So let's look at number one of these five essential elements of the kingdom of God. First of all, it's a king. And that's the all-glorious Jesus Christ. We read in Revelation 19 and verse 16, speaking of Jesus. And he has on his vesture, that's his clothing, his garment, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus is going to be king over all the earth when he comes back. There's a lot that is going to happen, brethren, between now and when Jesus establishes the kingdom of his Father on this earth. Next, we're going to see the great tribulation. One way to prepare for the tribulation is for us to picture in our minds the fantastic kingdom of God that is coming. I don't think the people in God's church meditate and think on the kingdom of God, what it will be like, how different it will be from what we see today. The attitudes, the laws, the rules, the boundaries, the way people interact, the way government works, the way business works, all of those things. Jesus will be king. What does a king do? He establishes his agenda. And Jesus is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 25. Because we're going to continue in these five essential elements that make a kingdom. They will be extant when Jesus Christ rules. And we spoke of number two, a seat of authority. What is the seat of authority that Jesus Christ will occupy? It's the dynastic throne of David in Jerusalem. Dynastic, that's the word that comes from dynasty. David set up a dynasty that would never leave the face of this earth. That throne exists on the earth today. It will be occupied by Jesus Christ. Don't think about the chair, whether it has a cushion or not, or a rock underneath it. Don't think of the throne in that term. Think of the throne as the seat of authority and power to rule over all this earth. In Matthew 25 and verse 31, we read, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." We see that Jesus Christ does have a seat of authority. He's going to sit upon the throne of His glory. So as you think about what is the kingdom like that you and I are going to inherit, brethren, think about there's going to be a king, that's Jesus, and He is going to be on His throne of glory. So those are things that we can study about. Give a whole sermon on what the throne of Jesus' glory is like. Today we're just going to touch on the big picture of the kingdom of God that we're going to inherit. That throne of glory is Jesus Christ's seat of authority, the restored dynastic throne of David in Jerusalem. Let's continue here in Matthew chapter 25. We come to verse 32. "And before Him, before Jesus Christ, shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." He's going to separate the nations. There's a lot to be seen here. There's a lot to study and meditate on here, brethren. Verse 33. "He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left." Verse 34. "Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand." Okay, brethren, that's where you want to be. That's where I want to be. We want to be on His right hand in this great judgment. "The King shall say to those on His right hand, come you, blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom." This is where I take the title of today's sermon, brethren. "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Jesus Christ set this up long time ago with His Father. He's been establishing it. He's been working at it. It's coming. It is sure. The plan of God is sure. "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you." Can't miss out on that, brethren. We've been called first to the first resurrection. We don't see the world doing it. We can't look around and say, "I'm doing pretty good compared to the world." Okay, let's look at the third of these five essential elements that it takes to make up this kingdom that we're going to inherit. It's a territory. A king has to have a territory. He doesn't just rule over empty space. And the territory, that's the domain of rulership of Jesus Christ, and that's the entire earth. We just saw in Matthew 25:32, just a few verses back, "And before Him shall be gathered all nations." Let's talk about the fourth of the five essential elements. There are laws. There are rules. I don't care what country you travel to today. In England, they have their rules. They drive on a different side of the road. They have different penalties for murder. There are different laws of the realm. Jesus Christ will have His laws of His realm. And they're going to be the Ten Commandments and the Word of God, the very Bible that we're reading right now. That is the law that will guide, govern, and rule in the realm. Luke 4 and verse 4. "Jesus answered and saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now those words of God are what we will be living by when we inherit the kingdom. And that's what mortal man in the kingdom, because we will be spirit beings in the kingdom of God. We will be resurrected spirit beings. We will be with Jesus Christ. We will be teaching. We will be co-saviors. We will be ruling with Jesus Christ as spirit beings, but there will be a physical people. And our job will be teachers and guides and governors and rulers, saying, "This is the way, walk you in it." We'll be their teachers. They need to be taught. I'd like to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I thought I would add this in because Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And that will certainly be the case in the kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to establish. We will be living by every word of God. Not today. I mean, we might say, in God we trust, but our nation does not trust in God, and we certainly don't live by every word of God. It will be different in the kingdom. So these words that Jesus spoke about us living by every word of God, that's not the first time that Jesus spoke these words. Jesus had said these words before, and I wanted to show this to you. We know that Jesus inspired every word that's in the Bible, even in the Old Testament. Jesus had spoken these words to Moses some 15 centuries earlier. This is the truth that we will live by in the kingdom of God. Have you ever wondered how much of the New Testament is in the Old Testament? Thought about getting a Marks-a-Lot or a highlighter or something and just go through, color a New Testament, get a little inexpensive Bible and color in the New Testament what has already been said in the Old Testament. If I ever got around to doing that, we would find out that a great deal of what is spoken is exactly what was said in the Old Testament, and in a much larger amount of it is paraphrased from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1. Follow along with me, brethren, and understand that these are the words of God, and the world tomorrow will be governed by the words of God. This is Jesus speaking to Moses, and Moses passing it on to the Israelites. All the commandments which I commanded you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live, and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. In the same way that we're looking forward to the kingdom that we're going to inherit, they were looking for a physical promised land that they were about to inherit. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It comes at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They're about to cross the River Jordan and go into the promised land. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to prove you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Boy, that applies today, brethren. If we want to know if we're going to be on that right hand of Christ or that left hand of Christ, the criteria is who would keep his commandments. Verse 3, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. And he humbled you, and he suffered you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you knew not. They didn't know what manna was. Neither did your fathers know what manna was. That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. That's where Jesus said it the first time that we know of. He said it to Moses. He said it to the Israelite. Every word. That is number 4. That's the law. That's the rule. That's the way it's going to be in the kingdom of God. Brethren, we're trying to have an informed mind and consciousness about how to think, how to live, how to be the people that God would have us to be. So there's one more of these essential elements that constitute a kingdom, and that is subjects, those citizens, those of the populace, those people. And we'll see that the people that will populate the millennium, populate the world tomorrow, even at the very beginning, they are the remnant Israelites who God brings back to Israel as he establishes the kingdom of God on earth, and their servants. So it's not going to be just Israelites. There will be people there, but they will not have the same status in the kingdom of God. God is reestablishing his people, Israel. Now we know, and it's not the subject of today's sermon, that we can all become spiritual Israelites. You can read about that in Galatians chapter 3. Isaiah 14, let's go over there. Isaiah speaks about the restoration of Jacob. He's also speaking about the restoration of Israel, but he says Jacob, and there's a reason why it says Jacob rather than Israel. God distinguishes between the spiritual and the physical. Now the world They have trouble with this. In fact, they don't even know that all the Jews do not constitute all of Israel. They'll use those interchangeably. So these scriptures make no sense to those in the world that have not followed the Word of God, the scriptures. But when you are studying, brethren, when you are studying and you come across the word Jacob, please understand the differentiation that's being made between Jacob and Israel. Jacob is Israel. His name was changed to Israel. But why does God say Jacob sometime and Israel at some other times, or sometimes Joseph, or even sometimes Ephraim and Manasseh? Why does God differentiate a lot of the same people by different words? In prophecy, Israel ultimately represents the coming spiritual people of God. Fast forward 1,000 years from now. If you say Israel, you're going to be speaking of the spiritual Israelites. Flashback, and we go back to when Israel was simply Jacob, the physical people of God. So that's what's being said here. Isaiah 14 and verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. Or I've added, just for my clarification in brackets, I'm not adding to the scriptures, but for clarification, the remnant Jacob. God will have mercy on the remnant Jacob, those same people that lived at the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the great part, the most part, they will not be those who are inheriting the kingdom at the beginning of the kingdom of God. Their resurrection will come later. There will be a remnant of Jacob who survives the Holocaust, the tribulation, and they will be brought back from the highways that God will construct all over the earth to bring them back to Israel. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel. You see the differentiation there. And set them in their own land. So that's what's going to happen right at the beginning of the millennium, as Jesus Christ comes back to rule and the tribulation ends, the day of the Lord, where Jesus Christ fights against the nations with the saints, we at his side, all on white horses, spiritual horses, and we'll be spiritual, and we'll take over this earth with Jesus Christ to establish the Father's kingdom on this earth. But these are the physical remnant that we're looking at here. God will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. But notice, there are going to be some others there. And the strangers, and sometimes it's better to use the word foreigners than strangers, the foreigners shall be joined with them and shall cleave unto the house of Jacob. For some people, this might be something new. Who are these strangers and how are they going to be in the kingdom of God? What's going on here? But I want you to understand that when God writes, there's an efficiency of words. Physical Jacob will finally, ultimately become eternal Israel. These strangers that are being spoken of here are human beings that will be in the world tomorrow, physical beings, marrying, having babies. But these strangers or foreigners are the enemy nations which have taken America and Britain and all the Commonwealth, all these English-speaking people from around the world. They will have taken all of America and Britain into the coming captivity of the tribulation. They'll be the enemy. We're not going to just march off as a nation into tribulation. We will be carried just as assuredly as we spoke about the time shortly after Solomon, when because of national sins, God allowed Syria, ultimately Babylon, to carry all of the people captive out of Israel to no longer be the people of God and the nation of God. They were scattered. Many of them forgot who they were, the Israelites especially. Some of the Jews remembered who they were, and they had some Benjamites with them, and they had some of the house of Levi. But it's another story. But what we're talking about is the nations that are alive today, building up in armaments and drones and firepower and that sort of thing. This nation of America, great nation of Britain, they are going to collapse under the weight of this tyranny of these foreign nations. That's a study for ourselves. Who will it be? The Assyrians, the Germans, the Chinese, the Muslims, all the nations combined? How will this nation be brought to its knees in Britain as well? But the people that do that, that's who these strangers are. That's who these foreigners are that we're reading about in Isaiah 14. The foreigner shall be joined with them and shall cleave to the house of Jacob. They're going to be humbled. They are going to be brought low. So Isaiah here is looking forward to the beginning of God's kingdom on earth when Jesus Christ will begin to rule from Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will literally rule from his throne in Jerusalem over his subject. And we're talking about who his subjects are. That's the final essential element of a kingdom. Who are the subjects? We come to Isaiah 14 and verse 2. And the people shall take them, these strangers, these foreigners, and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them. It's almost like bondage. It's almost like slavery. It's like the word that James uses, doulos, bond slaves. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. You notice the status differential, brethren? They are not the owners and the rulers and the Israelites who God is preparing even now the kingdom for. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were. There you go. That explains it real good. So the Israelites are going to take the foreigners captive, whose captives they were, and shall rule over their oppressors. That's the way it's going to be. In the kingdom of God, when the millennium begins, the Israelites, the remnant Israelites, will be ruling over those who took them captive. But even those who took them captive, many of those will be brought back to the promised land to serve. They'll work very hard, but it'll be different. They will be treated with humane means and dignity and so forth. It's not going to be the kind of servitude that the Israelites will be subjected to. Most of them will die in captivity and in the tribulation. It's going to be a horrific time. As we study this out, we see verse 3 gives us a little bit more. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from the hard bondage wherein you were made to serve. So it's going to be terrible in the day of tribulation. Brethren, we are destined to inherit the kingdom of God. Shouldn't we, inhabitants today of the Church of God, members of the Church of God, members of the body of Christ, shouldn't we have a more complete concept of what that kingdom consists of? I can think of no greater words that I personally would rather hear than those of Jesus Christ saying, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So what picture do you conjure up when you hear the word kingdom? How many of its attributes can you picture? What's it going to be like? What's the water system going to be like? What's the roads going to be like? What's the food going to be like? What are the people going to be like? You ought to think about these things, brethren. What would your idyllic paradise be like? If you were given instruction, the Lord said, you, Joe, Hank, Ben, whatever your name is, go ahead and set up an idyllic paradise. What would you have? Peacocks and teddy bears? Watermelons and grapes? What would your kingdom be like? What would your paradise be like? There's nothing more than we can desire than the one that Jesus Christ will be creating for us. It will be the perfect paradise. You know, we change as we grow up to a newborn infant. There's nothing more perfect, more crucial in their little life than being snuggled in the arms of its mother. Totally secure, well-fed, cared for. The little baby wants nothing else, but that quickly changes. By the time he's a three-year-old, perhaps he would like a world of tricycles. There's something marvelous about a little child riding a tricycle. He can just go and go all day like he's a tricycle motor, just going from one end of the driveway, one end of the house to the other. And then a few years later, that changes to bicycles. You don't need that stability anymore. You learn to balance a bike. Then you get to be 10 years old, and maybe a skateboard. Maybe a 10-year-old, if you could line him up and he didn't have a cell phone in his hand. As he grows a little bit, he becomes a teen. Teens discover their counterparts. Young boys discover girls. The girls discover the boys. And by their 20s, when they reach their majority, when they reach their maturity, they begin to think of marriage. They begin to think of family. They begin to think of security. Their prospects for the future change. What are our prospects? What are our hopes for the future, brethren? Somewhere along the line, as we matured, we begin to engender deeper thoughts of the hereafter. What will happen to me when I'm dead? Is that all there is? We know that's not all there is in God's church. Many in the world might think that. They live for the day because there is no tomorrow. That's not the way it is. But what is the big picture? What is life all about? What is the kingdom going to be like? Only God's word is able to truly represent what God has in store for those of his eternal family. God tells us what it's going to be like. We should have that picture in our minds. Somehow, whether it's intrinsically or instinctively, we think God's kingdom will be a beautiful place of fulfillment, peace, and total happiness. I suppose that many today look for a time when they won't have to work anymore, when they won't have to do dishes anymore, when they won't have to get up early in the morning and commute to their place of work, a time that they look forward to where they can sit around all day watching television, eating, not working. Brethren, do you know that God is the one who created work? Jesus says, I work, my Father works. In God's kingdom, work will be creative. It'll be highly enjoyable, as it was intended to be in the Garden of Eden when God said, dress and keep it. There's nothing that can make a person more fulfilled than working the soil, building the fences, trimming the vines, planting the trees, picking the fruit. It's overjoying to be in that cool of the day with your feet in the dirt and the fresh air and the showers in due season. God's going to make it beautiful. Shouldn't we true Christians have a much better idea of what the kingdom that we're going to inherit is going to be like, what it's going to be comprised of? Let's take a summary visit through the Bible. There are many scriptures that speak of the wonderful world tomorrow and what it'll be like for those who love the Lord. Let's go, first of all, to Ezekiel 36. These are in no particular order. I just want to go through some that tell us about the kingdom of God. But I want you to keep in mind as we go through that it's almost like mostly physical aspects of the kingdom are spoken about. The Bible speaks of rocks and rivers and wind and mountains and things like that. But when we hear mountains, we're to think of the coming kingdom of God in God's domain, in his realm that's over all the earth. So we need to make those substitutes as we go through and try to think spiritually, because spiritual is much greater than physical. Yes, nothing prettier than a little house in the prairie where there's food to eat and the children are happy and they're safe and those kind of things. But that's only a foretaste of the perfect security and fullness of the kingdom of God. You'll remember that in Joel 2:28 we're told, as shall come to pass afterward, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That's a new day. That's when everybody is going to be converted. Brother, do you realize what that means? We will be able to enjoy many lasting, enduring relationships with many friends and many brethren, because we will be dealing with converted people who love God and who love their neighbor. It's impossible to love God without his spirit. It's impossible to love your neighbor in a godly way without God's spirit, with a peace that Jesus Christ is going to establish. Christianity is about our relationships with people. Oh, I know we were taught early on that it was about pork chops and dress and the hair length and skirt length and things like that. But ultimately, Christianity is about godly relationships with people. The beloved Apostle John puts it so succinctly. He spells it out so clearly in 1 John 4 in verse 20. John wrote, if a man says, I love God, we're talking about Christianity, the true practice of Christianity, that we in God's church should have first and foremost, if we hope to inherit the kingdom. John put it this way, if a man says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he doesn't love his brother like he should, He doesn't remember him when he's sick. He doesn't feed him when he's hungry. He doesn't restore him when he's sinned to a righteous life, as it says in James 5 and verse 20 and Galatians 6. And he hates his brother. He doesn't care whether his brother makes it into God's kingdom or not. God says if he doesn't have a godly love for his brother, in the middle of verse 20, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? We practice on one another. We deal with one another. We love one another. And God counts that. That's the way our love to God is developed. God says, I'll turn the people to a pure language that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Not backbiting, fighting each other, one upmanship, but one consent. That's in Zephaniah 3 and verse 9, if you want to jot that one down, brethren. How can that be? How can we truly love one another? It's because people are converted and they live by the way of God. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, this is where you have your marker. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, it's a promise of God. It's a truism. It's the way it's going to be when we inherit the kingdom. This is speaking of the people that will be there. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. This will be for the people of the resurrection as well. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will take away your hard-heartedness, your stubbornness, your foolishness, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Actually, God is talking about a spiritual heart. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. That's Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. So God's going to put his spirit into all mankind. It's going to be a new, bright, and glorious day, brethren. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 31. We're looking at just pictures of the way it's going to be in the kingdom. Now, keep this in mind, brethren. You and I live according to the rules of the kingdom even now. If we say otherwise, we will not inherit the kingdom. We cannot live by the rules of this world, by the ways of this world. That will destroy us. And we're called. This is our time of calling. This is our time of judgment. We have been given of God's Spirit now. We're not waiting for the new world order with Jesus Christ ruling from Jerusalem. We, the Church of God, we have it now. You can't tell it, judging by many of the congregations who have their one-upmanship and they're better than the others and they have no use for the others. The church is asleep, brethren. Jesus Christ, they all slumbered and slept. Let's be awake. Let's be wide awake, brethren. In God's kingdom, we will find a very enjoyable environment of relationships and fellowships and unity and togetherness. Oh, we get a foretaste of it when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. If we happen to be among those who are happy and the children are laughing and healthy and the food and the wine is good and the entertainment is great and the sermons are from God, we get a taste of that fellowship and unity and togetherness. It says in Jeremiah 31 and verse 13, the young virgins shall rejoice and dance and be happy, and men, young and old, will rejoice. That's the way it's going to be in the world tomorrow. That's why the Feast of Tabernacles is a picture of the coming kingdom of God on earth, the kingdom that we are going to inherit. Let's turn over to Isaiah 65. Let's just keep adding pictures of what it's going to be like in that kingdom. To me and to my wife, there is nothing more peaceable than a rural pastoral scene that you just happen to come upon. There are a number of those around Central Arkansas. When my wife and I go by, we go, wow, isn't that millennial? When my wife and I are riding through the countryside and we come across a beautiful white fence around an idyllic pasture, it's cut, it's manicured, or we drive through a flourishing vineyard or a blossoming orchard, we say to each other, look, a millennial scene. And you wish you could take a picture of it and just hang those kind of pictures all over your house. They just almost make your blood pressure go down to where it should be when you see them. They're so soothing and peaceful and beautiful. God describes this millennial view in Isaiah 65. I'm going to ask you to make a list of your views of the millennium. Isaiah 65 and verse 21. What does the kingdom look like in your mind's eye? It's important that we see it in all of its glory and all of its splendor, because God's the one that's holding it out there for us to see and to know. Isaiah 65 and verse 21. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Verse 22. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and somebody else eat it. For as the days of a tree or the days of my people, God is saying that in the millennium, people will live long, long lives. Could it be that it's like in the days of the Garden of Eden, the days of a tree? Could that be 1,000 years? Man used to live 969 years like Methuselah. My people's days shall be like the days of a tree, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. God says you're to enjoy the work of your hands. If you have a job that you don't enjoy, brethren, you're in the wrong job. You should be creative. You should be productive. You should be fulfilled. And your hands should long enjoy the work of your hands. Now, God's saying this because it's not that way for everybody right now. For some, it's virtual slavery. It's not fulfilling at all. Verse 23, Isaiah 65 and verse 23, speaking of the kingdom to come, the kingdom that we're going to inherit. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. Yes, they will be the children of God, even in the millennium. Verse 24, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Jesus Christ will hear the prayers of those people, just as God hears our prayers today. God hears and answers our prayers, those of us who do the things that are pleasing to God. It's His will to answer our prayers. But picture this, brethren. The very laws of nature are going to be changed in that kingdom. Oh, there'll still be gravity, and there'll still be sunlight and water. But the nature of animals, the nature of man, with God's Holy Spirit for man, they're going to be changed. They're going to be restored to the way they were in the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve sinned. There will be no more vicious animals. God's telling this to us so that we can picture a place of security, happiness, peace, safety, a lack of fear. Isaiah 65 and verse 25. The wolf. If people fear a wolf, they can kill you. If there's a pack of wolves, they can eat you. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw, eat hay, like a bull does. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The whole world is a place of peace. Can you imagine young children going out and playing in any part of town after the sun sets in safety? Not only would the parents be looking after other people's children, other parents will be looking after your children. They'll be safe. No harm's going to come to them. That's not the world that we live in right now. Peaceful world, beautiful world that violates none of God's rules. Let's summarize some of this briefly here in Isaiah 65. My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. That's verse 22. The wolf and the lamb, and the lion, their nature is going to be changed. Verse 25. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my mountains, says the Lord. Verse 25. Let's go to the front of Isaiah chapter 2. It seems to me, as I study about the kingdom of God, especially early in the millennium, Isaiah was given a better grasp of what God's kingdom that we're going to inherit look like than the other prophets. So much of the way it's going to be in the millennium was given to Isaiah. A marvelous prophet. He knew about Christ. He knew about his sufferings. But he also knew about the world tomorrow and what the wonderful kingdom of God was going to look like as the millennium unfolds. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. When these verses talk about the top of the mountains, don't picture Mount Everest or something like that. Picture God's dominion is above every other nation on earth in power, in jurisdiction, in rule, in its generosity, in its glory. When it talks about the hills, those are the smaller nations. All nations shall flow unto the mountain of God. Think of Jesus Christ ruling from Jerusalem. That authority, that love, that organization, that way that he's putting his entire plan together and bringing it about, making it all fit together so well. Verse 3, Isaiah 2 and verse 3. And many people shall go and say, come, let us go up unto the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Okay, these people are still human beings. They're still of the sons of Jacob, these Israelites. He will teach us his way, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Especially setting the stage for us, this is the way, walk you in it. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So that's going to be the world capital of religion, to where Jesus' throne is going to be. That's where the rulership will come from. We come to Isaiah 2 and verse 4. Look at what Jesus is going to be doing. This gives us a picture of what this coming kingdom is going to be like. He shall judge among the nations. He shall rebuke many people. Yeah, I guess so. There are a lot of nations that are doing it wrong. There are places in the world where people do not respect marriage, or they have many wives. There are places in the world where men rule brutally. They have deadly regimes. They rule by power and cruelty. He shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. No more instruments of war. In fact, we're told elsewhere that these pruning hooks will be turned into methods of production and gathering food and agriculture, those sort of things. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. No more institutes like Annapolis, where the Navy trains. They won't even learn war anymore, like they do at West Point, where the Army trains. Isaiah 2 and verse 5. O house of Jacob, come you, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Again, this is the remnant of Jacob that survived the tribulation. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So, brethren, we see what it's going to be like in God's kingdom. All nations shall flow unto it. And that's not just meaning they're driving into town or walking into town. They will look for leadership to Jesus Christ, the mountain of the Lord. That's in Isaiah 2 and verse 2. And the Lord will teach us his ways, God's truth. It brings happiness and peace and fulfillment and safety. Nobody's husband is going to be trying to kill somebody because of adultery. And nobody's wife is going to be cheating on her husband. And no kids are going to be left abandoned to be orphaned. God is going to teach us his way. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, verse 3. There is going to be world peace. Can we picture that? I think a tremendous portion of our budget is spent on defense and armament and battleships and the faster and faster planes and rocket ships and missiles and lasers and drones. We don't have to worry about that anymore. There will be world peace, as nations shall not lift up sword against nation anymore. We will walk in the light of the Lord. That is beautiful, brethren. That's something to meditate on, that. Walk in the light of the Lord. Write a whole book on that. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will establish his kingdom with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. So once Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, it's going to be like God intended it back in the Garden of Eden, when God would have ruled in the hearts of men and he would have blessed this nation in 1,000 years, and then God's kingdom would have come henceforth and forever. So picture a kingdom that's going to last forever. Oh, you might think the United States and Britain are going to last forever. Word of God says they're not going to last forever. They got a good start, and they're more powerful than nations have ever been before. But they're going to meet the same fate as Assyria, the same fate as Babylon, the same fate as Persia. We can go all the way down through the list. Greek, Romans, Chinese, the Muslims, every nation that has been great. They did not reign forevermore. Neither will America or Great Britain. From henceforth, even forever, we'll have justice and judgment from God. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 3. Let's look at a few spiritual points. Only those who overcome the evil of this world will inherit the kingdom. None of this evil is going to go over into the world tomorrow. God is not going to allow that. We read in Revelation 3 in verse 21. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. That's that first element of the kingdom. Jesus Christ is king. It's his throne. The second element. We'll sit on that throne with Jesus Christ. Let's go to Ezekiel 34. The world is going to be a beautiful place. Right now, America's the breadbasket of the world. We raise more wheat and rice. Who knows what all, maybe potatoes or sweet potatoes. You could get a list somewhere. But we raise not only enough for ourselves, but to feed a lot of the world. The whole world will be like that in the kingdom that we're going to inherit. We'll see in Ezekiel 34. Let's go to verse 27. Ezekiel 34 and verse 27. The earth shall yield her increase. That's a hundredfold. You put one seed in the ground, you get a hundredfold. Way more than you need or your animals need. It feeds your neighbor, feeds the foreigner. And they shall be safe in their land and shall know that I am the Lord. I think that last part is one of the most beautiful things that it will be. They shall know I am the Lord. Ezekiel 34 and verse 27. That's beautiful, brethren. That's a kingdom that we want to inherit, be a part of. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 and verse 9. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. It's not that way right now. Isaiah 41. This is one that I was always intrigued about when I was younger in God's church because I worked with heavy equipment. Big cherry pickers and big cranes and big ditch diggers and things like that. And I found this piece of construction equipment back here in Isaiah 41, and I was just really impressed and intrigued with it. And I found out that God's going to restore right weather patterns. He's going to restore right weather patterns for a good and productive environment. God is going to make this whole earth, as we just saw, yield her increase. And he's going to do it in a physical way. Of course, man will be driving these machines and building these machines at the behest of God, at the directions of Jesus Christ. Today, we get floods on one side of the mountain because the moist air coming in off the Pacific Ocean, say, they hit the Rocky Mountains and they flood on the western side. But then on the other side, we have desert and wasteland because it's the downwind side. Vast areas of drought. But notice what it says in Isaiah 41 and verse 15. Behold, I will make for you a new, sharp, threshing instrument, having teeth. Well, that's exactly the way we do it today. Carbide teeth on these blades and on these buckets of these big earth movers. Some of them can move tons and tons and tons with one scoop. They mine lignite and coal this way. But these that will be built in the new world tomorrow, in the coming kingdom, they will thresh the mountains, God says. Can you imagine? Just whacking a whole mountain range down. I remember reading about Lewis and Clark, and when they finally got out to the eastern side of the Rockies, their heart just dropped when they climbed up the first range, and they could see range after range after range of mountains extending to the west that they still had to cross, and they were hoping they were to the Pacific Ocean already. God says, these instruments shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills a shaft. That's going to be a beautiful world tomorrow. The weather patterns will even out. The agriculture will blossom everywhere. And because of that, we see that the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Even the deserts will get rain in due season. Isaiah 35 and verse 1. The eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Isaiah 35 and verse 5. There's going to be widespread healing. I think that our minds haven't even embraced the healing that's going to take place in the millennium, where everybody who lives will be made whole and healthy and able to reach all of their capacity with their talents. We're told in Matthew 6:10 to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And why? Why do we pray that? So that God's will may be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, it says in Matthew 6 and verse 10, because we want the will of God, and the will of God is that we are prosperous and profitable and numerous and grow to love God and our brother. That Christianity factor has got to be there, brethren. That's God's will. Daniel chapter 7, This is the last scripture or two that I'll turn to. I think I've touched on most of the others I'm going to touch on today. Daniel 7 and verse 27, speaking of that world tomorrow, that millennial kingdom, the one that we will inherit. We're speaking about inherit the kingdom. This is verse 27. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, all around the earth, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So, brethren, I want to ask you, start a list of your favorite scriptures. Just keep it on a piece of cardboard if you want to, but say, this is the kingdom that I will inherit. It's your motivation. It's the carrot on a stick that God holds out in front of us. We want to be a part of God's kingdom, a kingdom where everyone is a Christian and all brothers and sisters love one another and forgive one another and reconcile with one another. And they don't go off with hate, wishing you evil and destruction. I'll give you my favorite one, brethren. It's 1 John 3 and verse 2. We shall be like him. Incredible. It's the plan of God that we be like him, that we be his sons and daughters. We shall see him as he is. 1 John 3 and verse 2. The world tomorrow is going to be a different place. Mankind will be taught of the Lord. We, brethren, picture this now. Understand this, I should say. We, the saints of God, we have that privilege today. God's Spirit is poured out already on us. We have this truth. We have this picture. We have this knowledge. We know what is coming. We are the blessed recipients of his promise to be the first to inherit the kingdom of God. We don't have to wait for the millennium. At the resurrection of the saints, we will be changed into spirit beings. We will inherit the kingdom then, brethren, just as it is going to be established on earth by the Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he sets up the coming kingdom of God on earth. Let's close in Matthew 25 and verse 31 and verse 34 as well. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. That's what we're talking about. That's when Jesus Christ will take the kingship, sit on the throne. Verse 34. The king shall say unto them on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.